listening to the news coming down today. Just caught whatever news was at the top of the hour as Paul was coming in. We were connecting in Spokane. And it mentioned just West Africa. And I thought, you know, that's the concept here, just West Africa. And for a lot of people, I've even had questions, well, how often do you see John Elliott over there? And I'd say, well, not very often. It's kind of like I work in Seattle and he works in New York. That's the scale. We're going to go across a continent. He's on the other side. But in people's minds, Africa is just kind of a place there. As Paul was saying down, you know, for a lot of people, it's still the dark continent. It's kind of the unknown. It's the dark continent. And I have to be conscious of that. I came in and wanted to kind of get my hair cleaned up a little bit from the trip and the time before. And I called the lady who's in our neighborhood who cuts my hair. And it was actually the day I came in. It was that afternoon. And I called her up and I could hear her voice didn't sound the same, because she's very bubbly and always outgoing. And she's always excited to hear of the trips, because over the years this is my fourth trip this year. So it's pretty common. And I could tell, and I asked her, I said, would you be more comfortable if I didn't make an appointment for 3 weeks? And she said, that would be nice. That was within an hour of stepping into my house and picking up the phone. The first person I talked to said, yeah, that would be nice if you just, you know, come up a little later, you know, and then we'll go forward. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Because Laura went with us, Laura Kersey, and she's in the medical field, and that's a little more understandable, because before she even left on the trip, they said, when you come back, it'll be 3 weeks from the day you leave Nigeria before you come back to work. And so they let her know in advance. And it turned out that in the course of the trip, they actually communicated with her that they might even extend that. So that was the reality up front. And again, she's in a medical field and there's certain liability and certain perceptions. But then the Kiesels came back from Ghana. Ghana has never had a case of Ebola. Ghana is not bordered by a country that's had a case of Ebola. There's absolutely nothing there that has taken place that has any reference in that way. And they have a job where they return with some custodial work in the evening at a bank, which is a part-time job that they fulfill. And there were individuals in the bank that were concerned. And so literally the officer of the bank, I think it was maybe the vice president, said you need to wait till the president comes in, but they were asked to not come back to work for 3 weeks, coming from Ghana. So all of a sudden I came back to an environment that I was not prepared for, mentally expecting. There was more concern here than there is where I was. And I was in Nigeria. And so I thought, okay, the news plays 24/7. The news needs to make money. And so they take a real issue. This is a real issue. But it becomes the issue. And it's the issue of the moment, and it's almost, again, because it's a very serious issue, but it's there's information that has to go with this. So I thought, well, I think maybe what I need to do, just to be safe, not that everyone would be in such a concern, but to be safe, I want to come in on the first Sabbath, and I want to give a little mental transition to everybody as I return from West Africa. And then I also want to explain a little bit what some of the circumstances are that would be helpful for us to understand. And let me put it this way, and I don't mean this too lightly, but for a little bit of context. Nigeria has been declared Ebola-free by the World Health Organization. The United States has not. I am at more risk coming home to be with you than you are to be with me. I'm coming from a country that has no Ebola. You're living in a country that does. Now you say, oh, that's not here. Well, that's the point. It's also not there. So it's a matter of the way this thing plays out and the way you process and the way you understand. Would you be afraid to go to Dallas? Some would, yes. Would you be afraid to go to New York? Some would, yes. Derek, I spoke to him on the phone And we had this little bit of a discussion. Derek's not concerned, but I said, Derek, excuse me, you just left the Atlanta airport. I said, you're in more danger than me. And he said, Dad, I don't think so. But again, we had that discussion. So I want to explain a little bit. Mr. Kubik also made a comment, which I got a phone call, and I got an email while I was at the feast expressing concern that Mr. Kubik had mentioned some circumstances that a few people were concerned about. What he said was true, but what he said was not understood. He said he'd spoken to the Mickelsons, and then he said, you know, our elder wasn't able to get into Congo. That's not me. That's my boot. But the connection was so tight that people who don't know the details of that don't really know. They know at one point that I was not able to get into the Congo, and then this came together, but it was my boot that was not able to get into the Congo. Congo does have Ebola, not in Kinshasa, out in the jungle, where it had it before, but it was Cameroon that shut down the air connection between themselves and Congo. There is no border, common border between DR Congo and Cameroon. There's another country in between that just happens to also be called Congo. So it's like Cameroon, Congo, Congo. Well, it's the second Congo that has the Ebola, and it's a long ways out in a way, but regardless, that's the dark continent. It kind of piles together as one spot on the map and in people's mind and perception. So the fact is, there are serious and real risks out there. But I wanted to explain a little bit what the reality is of what I'm doing and coming back to you, because we're all in this, to be honest, a little bit invested together. I'm your pastor, and I come back and forth, and I'm coming home to you. And so I want you to understand what is taking place. I didn't want to come home and give a sermon on Ebola. Look, there's already enough problems here already in perceptions. I'm not going to give a sermon on Ebola and tell you about, you know, tribulation and what happens and everybody gets wiped out and dies. And I thought about, you know, wearing a hazmat suit for my first sermon. I thought, well, that would be making light, and that isn't probably appropriate. The days that they look for before they consider a person to be absolutely clear for sure is 21 days. And I think symptoms begin to show somewhere in the range of 10. So then you got this window in between. When the World Health Organization declared Nigeria Ebola-free, what that is, the man who showed up in Nigeria from Liberia, which was actually a U.S. citizen, who worked in a government office in Liberia, he showed up with the disease, and that was in July. And they took him to the hospital, and when they figured out what he had, the doctor, which was a lady, quarantined him. Now, she received a tremendous amount of pressure. This was a government official from a nation where the national government also came in on his behalf and threatened her and challenged her and accused her and said there could be trouble here and problems. This man wanted out. He was uncooperative. He literally took out his IVs at times and splayed, if you can imagine, blood, and as because he wanted out. She said, no, absolutely. She stood up to everybody. She died. She and some of her staff died. But literally, she saved people's lives, and she gave her own. Now, she died in a quarantine unit herself, but, you know, it was just simply the way that played. But that was July. So when the last person who had contact had either survived and been clean or died, they count from the point where there was the last known symptom that was evident. And they count 21 days. And in 21 days, there were no more, so there's your incubation period. Effectively, you're clean. But then, to be safe, they count another 21 days so that it goes through two full cycles to see if there's anything comes up secondarily, and it did not. So at that point, the World Health Organization declared Nigeria clean. What Nigeria did was remarkable. This was not in the population. This was in the hospital. This was an individual who came into the country. It's not something that's epidemic that they haven't been able to trace, and they were able to stop it. And Nigeria has a fairly well-developed health system and very well-trained doctors. It is quite a remarkable testament to what they did under the circumstances, considering that they were not prepared. Now, I went to Nigeria during the second 21-day period, which means it was totally gone before I got there. And because it never came back or showed, that proved that it had maintained and it did not exist. So like I said, I'm at more risk coming to speak with you than, because you live in a country that has Ebola. And so now I have to be careful. I'm a little bit forgive me for... Anyway, what's the future? The future is that the Ebola is going to get worse. We don't have a reported case in Ivory Coast yet. I believe absolutely there will be. There was a woman who died in Guinea of Ebola, and somebody took the two-year-old baby across the line into Mali. Guinea's on the border of Ivory Coast. Mali's on the border of Ivory Coast. Now Mali has a case of Ebola. The two-year-old has Ebola. What are you going to do? How are you going to know that? Is our border with Mexico got a big wall across it that nobody can cross? Or is it literally a porous border where people are flooding across into the United States? If they're flooding from Mexico into the United States, do you not think African borders are less than that? They are. So they're doing what they can on the border closures, but this thing is going to be a very difficult process for those countries that are in proximity. So keep the man, brethren, two congregations in your prayers. They are 100 miles from the border of Liberia and Guinea. And they are our brethren. And they're no less our brethren than people that are in areas that would consider to be more safe. So Mali now has a case. The future is this gets worse. Have no idea how much or how long, but it gets worse. And I go back. And Paul's going. Now, I offered him out. I opted him out. I said, look, there's just a different scale here, and there's a difference between what's my obligation and what you're doing. But he's been to Nigeria twice, and the honest answer is he, by his own desire and his own understanding, he's going back. So we will plan, you know, barring how circumstances go, a trip maybe January, February, going back over. We'll see how that works. We can't predict the circumstances. The possibility of me in the long term at some point being quarantined possibly is very great. So when I get to the point to where there's a problem in the country in such a way where I then have to be quarantined, believe me, you'll be the first ones that are protected and the first ones that will be warned. And all I'm asking is I'd like it to be a hut on a beach in a nice place. I don't want to be, no tattoos. I don't want it to be in a room where they push the meal under the door. That's all I'm saying is, if I can sit it out, I want to sit it out in style. So we'll see. It's not a big concern of mine, but wisdom will be required. But here's the flip side of that. It isn't like you can say, well, it's time for you people. And believe me, that phrase has already been used to me. You've been exposed to all those people. Well, not really. We don't personally touch everyone in Africa when we go over there. But there are brethren over there in difficult situations that are, yeah, to some degree they may not have a choice. Those brethren in Congo right now, you can't get in there. You, from Cameroon, you can't go there. So Mabuke can't go over and set him up and take care of things, but he can send him instructions. He can send him the sermons on an outline. He can call him and communicate and encourage and strengthen. And we will do what we can as we are able, but we can't walk away from people because they're in danger, that's the time when you don't leave. You don't say, well, you know what? I'm not going to go into Athens, imagine Apostle Paul, because they're going to beat me with a stick. And I don't like that. So I'm not going to go. Because that's not how life works. So on the one hand, maybe you don't just walk in and kick, you know, Godzilla in the kneecap. Maybe you don't do that. You know, you don't spit into the wind. But God's people are out there, and some of God's people have a long background in the church and historical training and perspective, and some of God's people are fairly new in the church and have very little training and perspective. And you don't just say, you know what? Do the best you can. Be warm and filled. It's okay. It's not okay. So I just want to say, we're going to use wisdom. I might not use as much wisdom as some. But Paul's going back, and we're going to use wisdom with Paul. I can't afford for Paul to have to go over there when he'd come home if it was a time when he's in his business. He can't risk a quarantine in April. He has to risk a quarantine in February because he works March and April in his business. So we have to take into account those things. Those are real issues. You know, if I come home, I'm still working. You know, it doesn't matter. I like to stay on the beach, in my hut, feeding my meals, you know, daiquiris and whatever they... I mean, I'm still going to be able to work and do my job to the degree I can. So if down the road, those things progress to the point where I can't come home right away, that's okay. Carry on. There's plenty of leaders, plenty of helpers, plenty of servers. That's the way we've set up here for many years. And I've been gone a lot anyway. So it's not like we're looking for trouble. We're not. We're looking for God's people. And they're still there. And you just don't walk away. So I don't feel I have a risk to anyone coming back on this trip. But for the mental transition, I just decided, okay, because express concern has been expressed to me in different ways, that I would just walk in today and walk out. We're going to leave afterwards. And that way everyone can kind of process. And that's the best we could offer. But I'll just say this. I really don't think there's a risk. The Ebola in Nigeria was gone before Michelle and I got there. But we still have to walk through at least the perceptions. And we'll do that in the most respectable way that we can. Typically, over the years, as I return from Africa, there's been an experience or a lesson. There's been something that I've been exposed to that has changed me in some way, and I often come home and share that. Again, I said I didn't really want to come home and give a sermon on Ebola, so that wasn't on my mind in that way. So I honestly wanted to go back to kind of something that I was working on and teaching just before I left for the feast, and some things that have progressed forward from that. I did have a chance to give 10 sermons this last trip. One was a Bible study, but one was in Benin on the Day of Atonement. One was on the Sabbath in Lagos after the feast, so then the others were during the feast itself. And it's not that there isn't leadership there. There is. In fact, the leadership we have in Nigeria is probably as developed as anywhere I would be aware of, even maybe in Africa. But it's because of the years of investment and the time and the trips and the travel. It's because Dari is who he is. But we have a men's club and a women's club and a challenger program and activities, and we have youth activities, young adult activities. So we have so many things. But it was an opportunity because I can come in the door with material I've already researched and prepared that doesn't cause me to create everything anew, and I can share that and present it, and honestly to give some of the leaders there locally in Dari a bit of a break. And I was happy to do so, and I think it worked out generally very well. So again, as I sat during the feast this year, I'm taking notes down going, well, what is it I can bring home? And honestly, the only notes I ended up with was the addition to the notes I had before I left. So I want to bring some of that to you today. Paul Harvey died in 2009. He had a very well-known radio program for many years. He was a newscaster going back to World War II. And even at the beginning of his programming, he had a phrase that he would use about telling the rest of the story. And then when he had the radio program, that became, I think, the name of the program, but that became the focus, which was different than adding a comment to his news broadcast. But I want to give you, in some respects, what I would say is the rest of the story. Because the Bible, in ways, is written like that. There'll be a story in the Bible that maybe lays out, in some cases, like Israel's does over Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy into Joshua. And there'll be a whole flow of events in the story, and then somewhere else, later on, there's some other facts that impact that in a significant way. And so I want to put a few of those together. It's been interesting looking in the Bible. In many ways, when you read the Bible, you'll see a physical type, and then later a spiritual fulfillment. Sometimes that's in layers. Mr. Kubik commented in his sermon at the feast on the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is when God began to intervene directly, starting in the time of the New Testament church, basically. Acts chapter 2, quoting the book of Joel. And so the Day of the Lord is like compared to the Day of Man, when man was operating and directing affairs more on his own. And then he commented that the Day of the Lord is also specific to the return of Jesus Christ. It's a specific period of time then, and yet it then goes forward because the prophecies show that that continues. And so I was listening to Mr. Kubik's sermon coming back, and so I say, you know, Day of the Lord is something in the Bible that's fulfilled in stages or layers, and yet there is a specific application. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 35. It goes through and it makes a comparison between different elements of portrayed things that are portrayed in the Bible. It says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. One flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There's celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. Glory of the terrestrial is another. Glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, glory of the stars. He's referring to things in Scripture and the way we look at them and the resurrection specifically, 1 Corinthians 15. But it says, so also, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So it begins to go through and it begins to say the first man, verse 47, was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It transitions into saying, look, there are physical types, but then there's the spiritual fulfillment. And there are many examples of this. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So if we go back then to Abraham, and I want to look at what God did with Abraham and how the story then plays out in a physical perspective. But then I want to show some of the spiritual implication of what it is that Abraham actually was looking to. So let's go back to Genesis 12 and verse number 1. This is what probably I would look to, or maybe we would look to, as the calling of Abraham. But in verse 1 it says, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who curse you, bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, Abraham, get out of there. Now come and do what I have for you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to take you to a great place. Now, verse number 4, it says, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. It says, then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and their possessions they had gathered, the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. This is in direct response to God saying, I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you, and it's the land of Canaan. It says, and they came to the land of Canaan. Now verse number 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, to your descendants I'll give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse number 10, there was a famine in the land. Abraham went down to Egypt. Then in Genesis 13, it says Abraham went up from Egypt. So the story includes that he left, but then he turned around and returned. And when he came up from Egypt again, he was with his nephew Lot. Now, you see the story of Lot played out, where Lot chooses part of the land, and there's plenty of land, and God had brought him back, and yet the Canaanites still lived there. And God had said, well, this is what I'm going to give you right here, and I'm going to make you a great nation. So look at verse number 12 now of Genesis 13. It says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. You'll see when God is gathering Israel, and I gave a sermon on that before the feast, that he gathers them from the four directions. So he's just telling Abraham, look in every direction you can and see, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent, and he went and he dwelt, and it mentions where he had gone, and the story continues. There's no question about what the land is that's being referred to. It's the land of Canaan. And it says that God promised him and showed him, walk the length and breadth of it. This is your land. So the story then goes down through Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name becomes Israel. Israel then to Joseph, when we have the captivity of God's people. And then the story goes through the release of Israel through Moses, and then Joshua, and they're going to what? They're going to the promised land. That's the land that was promised. God made the promise. This is the land of Canaan, and so they call it the promised land. And that's the book of Joshua, where you now enter into the land. So what did Abraham look to when God made the promise that I will give you this land, and you can walk it, you can see it, this is going to be yours? Well, it's interesting, if you go back to the rest of the story, there's part of the story that's not explained here fully in the book of Genesis that is explained in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Excuse me? The land of promise is the land of Canaan, and Abraham sojourned in it as if it was some strange place. But God said, this is your land. This is where you'll be. This is where your people will be. This is my promise. It says Abraham went down there like it was some kind of a temporary dwelling. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was Abraham looking to? He was looking to New Jerusalem. He was not looking to the land of Canaan except as a temporary transition. The promise was New Jerusalem. The promise was the kingdom of God. That's what Abraham was looking to. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jerusalem is a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is man. That's the rest of the story. You don't see that in four or five books of the Bible as the story plays out in that way. But Hebrews comes back and tells us, well, actually, Abraham was looking to the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of God's promise in a greater way. You would not think of that unless you read that in Hebrews. And then when you go back and read the story in Genesis, it changes the context. He was just sojourning even in the land of Canaan. It was a temporary place as far as he was concerned. Israel, when we look at Israel in that same way, in a physical context and then in a spiritual fulfillment, in that sense the rest of the story, I want to show you some of the application and specifically to Israel as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse number 6. Notice the terms that are used with physical Israel in the Old Testament. Then think of that as them being a type or intending to be a type of spiritual Israel then in the New. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. He said they're holy. God had chosen them. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. These are physical people. They are not given the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That's where the name comes, the chosen people. The chosen people. Abraham was called, and Israel was chosen. Now, obviously, Abraham was converted and chosen as well, but the name in here is that they were holy to God, and they were a chosen people before God. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They were redeemed. There was a redemption that took place, that they came out of captivity as the chosen people. And yet it was a physical people that God was working with. But the type then rolls forward to additional things. Look at Amos chapter 3. Amos 3 and verse number 1. It says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You're accountable because you have knowledge. Who is it that is the only ones that God has known in this personal way on the face of the earth in a spiritual sense? It is the first fruits. It is a very small harvest. It is a very minuscule harvest compared to the rest of humanity that has ever lived. And God said, no, you're the only ones. The only ones I've known in this way. Now the others will come. They'll have their chance. But this was a type of God's people today. God says, you're the least of people. You have nothing to brag about. It was for my glory that I chose you, but you were weaker than anyone else when I did. Now notice 1 Corinthians 1, and it's a passage that's very familiar to us, verse 26. This is now speaking of the chosen people, the church. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the reason. That was the reason with Israel physically. That's the reason with Israel spiritually. There was no difference between God picking a nondescript people for his glory then and a nondescript people for his glory now. These are not the captains of industry sitting here in this room, me included. By the grace of God, we do what we do, which is why we're not supposed to focus on ourselves anyway, because God will do his will. Certainly, he's trying to teach me more that he will do his will if I can just pay attention and listen. So we see that. Look at Isaiah 43 now. Like the day of the Lord, you have an early application. You have, I think, a main application. Then you have later considerations as well. Sometimes if you have a physical example and then the spiritual fulfillment, there are scriptures that overlay both of those that could be argued. Well, is that physical or is that spiritual? It seems to kind of imply both. But it's because the type of the one is the fulfillment in the other. And there are places where God overlays the scriptures, and quite frankly, it's hard to tell. But in Isaiah 43, this was fascinating when I read it and began to focus as I was studying the promises to Israel and what that promise was. The promise to Israel is, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And the fulfillment of that spiritually is, I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, and I will dwell in you. I'll be your God and you'll be my children, and I will dwell in you. And so if you take all of those scriptures and lay them out, that was one sermon I gave with just a portion of that, you will go from scriptures that are clearly physical people to scriptures that are clearly people that are going to be children of God in the resurrection, and you're going to go through some that seem to overlay or include both groups, and you go, which is that? But that's the way the Bible is written, and I think it is. The Bible is honestly written, some of it so that our mind is open to understand the truth, and some of it so that we will have to stop and just simply trust God that it is so. The Bible is written in a way it can be disputed, but those led by God's Spirit will look to him and will take his word. But in Isaiah 43, verse number 1, notice this. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. Now, I believe that Isaiah 43 is primarily physical. But some of the terms seem to be very spiritual. But again, the physical is a type of the spiritual. God is fulfilling his plan and in stages. But he says that he redeemed them. You know, who's our redeemer? Well, Jesus Christ. Well, clearly, that process plays out in more than one way. Verse number 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You could say, well, he's speaking metaphorically. I think he's speaking physically. God isn't physical. He does spiritual things, but he's speaking of physical circumstances here. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So they've been redeemed, and he's now their Savior, and yet I believe he's talking still about physical Israel. He saved them from their captivity, saved them from bondage. I gave Egypt for your ransom, all right, that sounds pretty physical, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. How many Egyptians died for God bringing Israel out of Egypt as he redeemed them and spared them and saved them? He says, I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. This is the same analogy that was given before. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar. So now he's calling them his sons, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I think it's Corinthians before you get to the point where he says, I'll be your father and you'll be my sons and daughters, or I'll be a father to you and you'll be my children. He says, and everyone who's called by my name. You know, this would sound like the church, but the reference appears to be physical Israel, whom I have created for my glory. Well, that is the purpose of the human creation, is to have the glory of God. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Now, Isaiah 65, I want to go a little further. The other thing about Bible prophecy is everything is not always in a nice, tidy order. And literary principles, there's things that are chronological. And sometimes in the Bible, there's things that are topical. And they sometimes necessarily follow a different order. But I want to just step into Isaiah 65 in the sense of a physical people being referred to as those that would appear to be the church. The terms are almost the same. Well, the terms are the same, actually. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob, from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it. So now, they're ransomed, they have a Savior, they're referred to as the elect, they're the chosen. Those are terms that we use for the church, but these are physical people. And it's an interesting thing when you begin to lay it out. This is the physical type, and then the fulfillment is spiritually in the church. But he now refers to them as his elect. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a flock of folds, or fold of flocks. And the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. My people, for my people who have sought me. These people have herds. And if we go on over again, a little further on the in the context of verse number 20, it's again referring very much to a physical environment. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. This is not a spiritual people. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So again, terms that are used as we would use them almost exclusively for the church are also used very specifically for God's physical people, prophetically looking forward to the fulfillment that will be spiritual in the end. Now I want to look at the tabernacle in that same sense. And I want to bring something back from what I addressed at the feast, because I've also addressed it here locally, but I think it bears witness in that sense in the book of Exodus, chapter 35. And I think this is honestly very important that we understand. Exodus 35, starting in verse number 30, it's talking about gifts that God gave to his people. And so this is a physical people, which God gives them gifts, and it's going to look forward, at least in principle, to his church, in whom God will also give gifts, because they're going to be building something in that same way. So verse number 30 of Exodus 35 says, Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, the designer, the tapestry maker, to build the temple, to build the tabernacle, which is the forerunner to the temple. He gave them gifts. and blue and purple, scarlet and fine linen of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understand, does not say they were converted. We don't have a stack of people that we would expect to show. Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. But all the artisans had God gifts in order to build the tabernacle. It says, to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, to do according to all that the Lord has commanded. They were given gifts so that they were able to serve God according to his commands. That's the example that is now given. Clearly, God does give gifts. And just as clearly, in the process of using those gifts, we are to bear fruit, that we're to bear much fruit. And again, my warning and recommendation for our considerations, focus on bearing fruit, because bearing fruit is our choice. It's what we choose to do. One of the things I tried to express in Nigeria and in Benin this year is, do not live according to the way you feel. Live according to the way you think. You know, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he impacts our moods and attitudes in dramatic ways. And the fact is, how you feel is real, but how you feel may not be right. It exists, it's true, but that may not be what you need to do. Live by your choices. The heart then follows the mind. And I tried to express that in different ways to share. I've addressed those issues here, but I think it bears down when you begin to talk about fruit versus gifts. Focus on bearing fruit, because that's a choice, rather than on receiving gifts, because that's now God's choice. Focus on exercising our choice. Let God exercise his choice. I think it's important. Now, in the Old Testament, that plays out in different ways. Numbers 12 is the story of Miriam and Aaron. And basically, they were saying to Moses, has not God also given us gifts? Is he just given you gifts? You think you're the only one around here that has gifts? Has not God also spoken through us? That's what the subject is. Number 16. I'll turn to that one because it's a little bit broader explanation, but it's the same thing. This is Korah. Now, I understand we think of Korah as this extreme example, but the lesson and the point, I believe, is the same. Verse 1, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, gifted individuals in service to God. That's what that says. Men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much on yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the congregations? Why are you always telling us what to do? God works with us. They were saying, he's given us gifts as well. We have many abilities. We have many strengths. We will do the way we choose. And again, going back, I would just say, focus on bearing fruit. That's what we choose. Gifts is what God chooses. And he gives us gifts in order to serve, in order to build that structure that becomes the temple, in that sense, our part of the church. Bezalel didn't need to declare his gifts. He just needed to get to work. He didn't have to identify his skills. He just needed to use what he had in service. I told a man, actually this year, that was putting himself forward and over time has tended to do so. And I just said, you know what? you're arrogant. And it didn't go very well. You can imagine that didn't go very well. So then I put it in a sermon this way. If you tell an arrogant man that he is arrogant, he will deny it, and maybe vehemently so. If you tell a humble man he's humble, he will also deny it, but probably sincerely. If you tell an arrogant man he's humble, he'll say, you're a wise and discerning person. And that's how that kind of played out, not that I said it in those words, but that's the point. When you're humble, you won't notice that you're humble. When you're arrogant, you will deny the same thing. But when you begin to focus on your gift, your strength, your ability, your purpose, in that sense, not purpose in terms of service, but purpose in terms of having the title, the option, the recognition, that's mine, I have a job in this way, it depreciates what God is doing. Let God give the gift, just desire to serve, desire to bear fruit. That's the choice that we're able to make. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse number 2, says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Let somebody else decide what it is that you have as a gift. And let us decide what it is that we need to be doing to bear fruit. And again, I tried to address that and bring that to the congregation there at the feast. Now from the tabernacle, then I want to look something more specific at the temple. And again, these are back into subjects that I've been trying to study through and compile the scriptures, and it's been interesting to see. The temple and the millennium is portrayed in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It is a physical temple. Question came up at the feast this year, and I said yes. And they had questions. They thought, well, that's so prophetic. That sounds spiritual. And I said, look at the sacrifices that are being performed. They're very specific. These exact descriptions, this is not spiritual. This is a physical event that is being portrayed. So let me show you just a little bit of that, Ezekiel 40. But it plays out in this same way as God then lays out a physical example, even prophetically, in some cases, that has then a spiritual fulfillment. The spiritual fulfillment is the rest of the story. Ezekiel 40 and verse number 38. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables. On the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered their sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, a cubit high. And on these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. So that's pretty specific as physical. Now, whether there are types to that or reasons for that, I suppose there are reasons for that and types for that and why God laid it out as he did. I think we don't know that today. We'll know it one day. But it's very physically described. Ezekiel 47, then, I wanted to show you first just how physical it was. Ezekiel 47, I believe, is physical as well. Verse number 1. It says, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate, led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. Then when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. I believe this is portraying physical water in a physical stream from a physical temple. He measured 1,000. He brought me through the waters. The water came to my knees. He measured 1,000, brought me through. The water came to my waist. He measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that one could not be crossed, that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. What sea does it enter? It enters the Dead Sea. And it says, when it reaches the sea, the waters are healed because it fills up the Dead Sea. There's other prophecies showing the land being lifted, the terrain being changed. But he fills up the Dead Sea with fresh water, and the water is healed by being restored in that the water now is fresh, and things can live there again. It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. That there will be a very great multitude of fish, physical fish. Because of these waters go there. They'll be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. And that will be, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it, fishing for fish in real water that has allowed these now to live. From Engedi to Eglaim, they will be for, where there'll be places for spreading their nets. Now, it may well have a spiritual type. Indeed, it does have a spiritual type. But I believe this is a physical process that is being described, or a physical circumstance. Their fish will be the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. I've addressed in a different time that I think Paul has addressed as well, that even during the millennium, there are going to be some places that you can see that haven't been healed. And the contrast would be between what is when something is blessed and what is when something is not. And it says the salt marshes here are going to not be healed. They'll be left in place for all to see. Along the bank of the river, on this side, on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food, physical food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Okay? Now, let's take, if that's the type, and I wanted to show you some of the examples through the book of the last chapters of Ezekiel to show that there are very physical descriptions of those things, then let's go to the spiritual fulfillment and the ultimate portrayal of what is being intended in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 is the rest of the story. Verse number 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What did Abraham look to? A city whose foundations and builder and maker is God. This is what he looked to. This is what Abraham, he wasn't looking to the land of Canaan. He was looking to the promise, the ultimate promise. He carried me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain, showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is so different from Ezekiel that it's clear we're now talking a spiritual entity as compared to a physical process. Verse number 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There'll be nothing that brings into the temple in Ezekiel that defiles or is an abomination. But that is a type of the spiritual fulfillment chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is now spiritual. It's portrayed by the physical. And the fulfillment is here. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's not just trees that bear fruit for food and leaves for the healing of the nations as medicinal or beneficial. This is actually now speaking salvation, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. These are not the same thing. One portrays the other. This is the rest of the story. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You cannot physically take of a physical tree and live forever. That is a spiritual promise. It takes a spiritual process. Now, I could go on this. You got Zion, and you have Mount Zion. You have a physical and a spiritual that is being referenced. You have being born, and then you have being born again. You know, of water, and then of spirit. And so, through the Bible, God repeatedly lays out the story. And then he gives the fulfillment, the application. The application, the fulfillment is spiritual. So what does it come back to? Well, come back to the fact is, how do you live this Christian life? What are the choices that you make? Do you bear much fruit? We reach for these things. We strive to understand these things. And we understand them in part. Because God has written them such that we have to trust him. There's the physical, there's the spiritual, and sometimes it overlays in such a way that it looks like it's talking about one or the other or both at the same time. And so we see that on a broader perspective. But 1 Corinthians 13, that's what counts. The love chapter. And it addresses these things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8. Love never fails. It says, whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. They'll come to end. It'll be over. Someday you're looking back and it's done. You'll never be looking back and love is over. So what is it? What is the greater thing? Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, you'll vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When we get there, we're going to see it. We're going to understand completely. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Bear much fruit. Choose to do so. That is the right and the responsibility and the opportunity God gives. Search these scriptures. Strive to understand what God reveals. And as we study, I think by layer we do understand more fully. But are those things, it's those things that we can do that are going to count the most. And God says, do these things. The rest will be a bit foggy. And you'll understand fully when it arrives and it is all in place. But the greatest of these things is love.